Well, what a treat it is to be with you once again today. It seems like just coincidence that I keep preaching right before it's time to take a break and go eat supper. And I will tell you that a number of times down through the years, I have preached right before it was time to eat. And people say, that sermon seems shorter. And I say, no, I'm not shortening my sermon. I'm just preaching the same sermon faster so I can get to the food. So you better buckle your seatbelts. We're going to preach fast so we can get done and get ready to eat. In all seriousness, though, thank you so much to the ladies here for providing the meals. I don't know, I guess, of another lectureship that provides all of the meals for the guests all through the week like you have done here. That is just amazing. It's going above and beyond. And the food has been delicious. The fellowship has been wonderful. And I appreciate everything all of you ladies have done. I'm sure the men have contributed too, but your food probably doesn't taste as good as the ladies. That's just the way it goes. We are very grateful for that. You have treated all of us as speakers and guests here in a wonderful, wonderful way. And it speaks a lot about this congregation. Thank you so much. Along with the elders and Brother Crosswhite, the director of the lectureship here, everybody has done so very much teaching and work to put into this. Open your Bibles, if you will, as we start out this lesson in Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. I want to thank you for covering this material in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. This is going to be a great resource for people who want to study these books long into the future. And I appreciate that because I understand, as you do, the importance of the Old Testament. If somebody says, well, we don't live under the Old Testament today, and so what good is it? It is tremendous good. And let me tell you this, if there is anyone who is going to appropriately value the Old Testament, it should be us as Christians. We're the ones who understand that we don't live under those laws of the Old Testament. But when you read through the book of Nehemiah and see them reinstituting these sacrifices and temple worship and so forth, aren't you glad you're not under that system anymore? We have a better way, a new and better way under Christ, and I'm thankful for that. And so we don't live under the laws of the Old Testament, but neither are we going to just throw away the Old Testament. Sadly, there was a preacher in our area back in Georgia. I heard that announced that he was never preaching from that old Bible again. Now he's gone off into denominationalism. Some people take that approach. Some people think they're still under the Ten Commandments. Some people try to throw the Old Testament away completely. But what we understand as Christians is Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Bible is there for us to learn from. So many great concepts. We learn about the power of God. We learn about creation. We learn about God's attitude towards sin and man's propensity to sin and God's willingness to deal with that number one problem that human beings have, and that is sin. And so, when you want to study the scheme of redemption, you start back in Genesis. You need the Old Testament to get the whole picture. I'm thankful that we can study the Old Testament. I'm thankful that you're teaching on it. Because what we're studying about the nation of Israel is a shadow of the New Testament church. One of the ways that the Bible teaches, and God in His infinite wisdom used this, is types and shadows. And so the type is the physical nation of Israel. The antitype in the New Testament is the spiritual Israel of God, the church that Jesus built, that we're a part of. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul writes by the inspiration of the Spirit, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So much of the New Testament is written to deal with this problem of Judaism versus the Gentile world. That's not that big of a problem in our world today. All of us are Gentiles. But it was a huge problem in the first century. And this is that mystery that we talked about yesterday that Paul was writing about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where the Gentiles were going to be accepted into the body of Christ. And that's what he says here in Galatians as well. Galatians was written, of course, the overall context of the book of Galatians was it was written to warn Gentile Christians not to be swayed by those Judaizers that had come in and told them, hey, if you really want to be faithful, if you really want to be godly, not only do you have to keep the law of Christ, but you need to keep the law of Moses too, including being circumcised. And so that's why Paul writes here. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's about being a new creature. Being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what it's all about now. And then he says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, the rule that now we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, it doesn't matter what our ethnicities are, what the color of our skin is, or how much money that we have, none of that matters anymore. The only thing that matters is, have you obeyed the gospel? If you're walking by that rule, he says, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's the church. The church today is the Israel of God. And so if we can go back there and learn lessons about physical Israel, then it should be very easy for us to apply those things to spiritual Israel. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 6. You know, I don't have to touch on this too much because Chris just did a wonderful job doing that. By the way, I appreciate Chris and his family and his friendship so very much. You know, nobody can foretell the future. But I can just imagine several years ago, if somebody could foretell the future and they come up to me and said, you know what, in 5 years from now or whenever it is, there's going to be a new lectureship and it's going to have some of the best speakers on it in the Brotherhood. I wouldn't be too surprised about that. And if they said, you know what, that's going to be around the area of Tuscumbia, Muscle Shoals, Florence area, I wouldn't be too surprised about that. This has been an area that has been so strong in the faith probably since the Restoration Movement. More churches of Christ per capita in this area probably than anywhere else in the world. And I wouldn't be too surprised about that. And if they said, you know, we're going to be studying some important books of the Old Testament, I wouldn't be too surprised at that. Now, if they said, you're going to be speaking on it, I would be surprised, about, a little bit surprised about that. But if they said, you're going to be following Chris Bolton, preaching a lesson on Bible authority, I would be ecstatic about that. It's great to be here, and I'm thankful to be able to follow him. And he touched on this, what is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 6. Already they have come together, the residents of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, and they have rebuilt the wall in record time against all odds with the enemies of God doing everything they could. Chris pointed out how they started out by asking questions. What are you doing? Are you trying to rebel? What is your point here in all this? And then a little bit further along, when that didn't work, they started ridiculing. One of these enemies said, Jerusalem looks like a burning garbage dump. How are you going to build a wall around that? You're going to pick the rocks up out of the burning garbage to build the wall? Another one said, if a fox jumps up on that wall, it'll fall down. They tried to stop it through this ridicule and mockery. And then in chapter 6, as Chris pointed out, it got worse. The Bible here begins in verse number 1 of chapter 6 by saying, now it came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies, heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. You know, Nehemiah is probably the one writing here. He was inspired of God. God told him what they were thinking. He didn't have the power to look into people's minds, but God does. And so they said, come down here and let's have a conference. We've joked and we've ridiculed and we've questioned you, but now let's come down this little village here in the plain of Ono and let's have a conference about this. Let's talk about it. Let's have a discussion. What we need here is for you to stop working and for us to do a little more communicating. But that wasn't their goal all along. Their goal was to get him down there and do mischief to him. They wanted to kill him. That's the way we'll stop this work. God's enemies will always be active. They'll always be busy. They'll always be scheming. And that's what they were doing here. I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Man, wouldn't that be a great attitude for us? We can't be distracted by all these problems that we see around us. These are ongoing problems that are temporary in nature. Some of them are terrible, vicious problems. But problems come and go. The lost are with us always, and they need to be saved. And nobody's going to preach the soul-saving gospel but us, the Christians. Denominations aren't going to do it. Atheists aren't going to do it. The Muslims or the Buddhists, they're not going to do it. The Hindus aren't going to do it. It's got to be us. We're the only ones that have the balm of Gilead to go out there and heal the nations. And so we've got to be teaching and preaching the truth. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. All of us are, aren't we? Well, verse 3 says, I sent messengers unto them saying this. You know, that kind of reminds me about Naaman the leper that came to the prophet's house and expected some big ceremony to heal him of his leprosy, and the messenger came out and said, go dip 7 times in the river. Naaman got mad. You know, he just sent back messengers. I bet they were deflated. They probably wanted some big ceremony, some big powwow that they were going to have, a summit. We're going to go to Camp David and have a summit. No, he sent a messenger down, an errand boy. Nope, not going to do it. They sent unto me 4 times, verse 4, after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Enemies will keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. Now, let me tell you, the topic that I've been assigned, of course, is hindrances of growth today. And I said all that, and I read these verses to tell you to make my first point, which is problems today are the same kind of problems that they had back then. Some people think, oh, we're so much more advanced than those people are that we read about in the Old Testament. We're so much smarter than they were. I think you might be a little full of yourself if that's your attitude. Do we have better technology? Sure we do. Do we have more knowledge about different and varied subjects? Sure we do. But if somehow we could go back in time to this time and place and match wits with some of these leaders of God's people, I think we'd find out they're just as smart as we are. You see, man hasn't really changed that much since the Garden of Eden. The sins that men involve themselves with have not changed that much either, have they? We still have the lust of the eyes and the lust of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those 3 avenues still tempt us today, just like they did in those times. And so there are a lot of similarities then that we can look at because the problems are the same. Technology? No. Access to different knowledge? Sure, we have great things along those lines. But the problems are still the same. Now, what are some things that hindered or threatened to hinder the growth of God's people back then that we face today? Number 1, apathy. Brother Kendall preached a great lesson about and touched on this subject of apathy. Apathy is simply the state of not caring. You know, just as there were 3 carryings away into captivity, there were 3 returns from captivity. And so when Nehemiah came back to encourage and lead this rebuilding of the wall, Some of those people have been there quite a while. I can imagine when he burst onto the scene and said, we're going to build the wall, some people saying, what for? We've been here a while. We've been living here a while. We've been worshiping him here a while. Why do we need to worry about all that? Well, that's apathy, not caring. He didn't allow that, though, did he? He came and broke them up into parties and set them on the wall, and they got to building whether they liked it or not. You know, he made them understand that this was God's will, this was God's plan, and unless they did what God wanted them to do, there was going to be a price that had to be paid. And so he removed their apathy. Man, that's a great challenge for us as gospel preachers today, isn't it? We are here to challenge people's apathy, to try to remove it, to get people energized and engaged in the work that needs to be doing so that we can be what God wants us to be. But apathy is a big problem, and it's one that God cares about. God has made His wishes, His feelings concerning apathy, made them very clear in the Scriptures. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness, same thing, apathy. Not caring much at all. Not caring about the work of the Lord. Not caring about the church. That's a big problem. Jesus says, it makes me sick. This idea here, this idiom of spew thee out of my mouth literally has the idea of to vomit. It makes God sick when He looks down and sees Christians that are filled with apathy, that don't care enough to do what He says to do. Jesus preached about five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. There were five that were wise, that cared enough to make preparations so that their lamps would be burning until the Master came back for the marriage feast. But five foolish virgins didn't care enough to make that preparation, and they were shut out. Apathy. The reason apathy is so dangerous and such a hindrance to growth today is because Christianity is a religion of priorities. I mentioned yesterday that God will not allow Himself to be pushed back on the back burner. He will not accept second place. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not second or third or fourth or tenth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. God cares about being first. This is one of the reasons that He had to say in the Ten Commandments, the very first one is, worship God, nobody else. Don't make graven images, worship God, because He's not going to accept second place. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Brother Curtis Cates used to tell us, if all the horses are in the barn, how many are outside the barn? None. And if you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then you'll be on the right path to serving God with the right kind of priorities. If His people love Him the way He commands, they will live according to His word, and the church will grow as a direct result of that. You see, the growth of the church is directly related to the effort that we put forth in living faithfully and preaching the gospel to those that are lost. If we don't live faithfully, if we don't preach the gospel, then the church is not going to grow, it's going to die. But on the other hand, if we'll do our part, God will do His. He said, you preach the gospel. Well, I'm thankful that's all He said. He didn't say go out and convert everybody. He didn't say go out and baptize everybody. Because that's impossible. We can't do that. People rejected Jesus and He was perfect. You know He's going to reject us. People are going to reject us sometimes. And so He said, go preach the gospel to every creature. The least we can do is do that and then put the ball in their court. They can decide whether or not they want to obey. You know, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religion according to the census records in the 50s and 60s here in this country. You know when it grew even faster than that is in the book of Acts. And the reasons are the same. It's because Christians were enthusiastic about carrying the Word, preaching the gospel, and telling people what they need to do to be saved so that people were coming to the Lord in droves. Follow the teachings of Brother Rob Whitaker in the House-to-House School of Evangelism, and you'll find out that a lot of congregations are in trouble these days. Congregations are closing their doors. I know of a congregation that hasn't met in person a single time since COVID broke. Congregations are in trouble. What will turn us around is realizing that the life's blood of the church is evangelism, and the church is us. It's not a program. It's not something we try, and if it doesn't work, we quit. It is Christianity. Living faithfully and preaching the gospel. Christians do it today, we can grow today. Number two, ignorance is a big problem. Can you imagine Nehemiah going and laying out his plan to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and some guy that's a baker saying, "Look, I can bake bread, but I can't build a wall. I don't know anything about that." Or some accountant, or you know, whatever job they had. "Nope, I'm ignorant of that." Well, guess what? You can learn. I read an article a while back about an archaeological group in the city of Jerusalem. There was a tower built that had started to lean. They were worried about the tower falling, and so they were going to go in and brace it up. But anytime you dig over there, you got to bring in the archaeologists because you never know what you're going to find. And these archaeologists went in to clear the space for these engineers to try to brace this tower up, and they found, they think, part of the wall that was built by Nehemiah. And one of the reasons that they think that it was the wall that was built during the time of Nehemiah is because it was built after the pattern of Persian walls. And it was slapped together real quick. It didn't look real neat. It didn't look real orderly, but there it was. And it was after a Persian pattern. Sounds to me like maybe they found that. The point is, the job wasn't to build a perfect wall like nobody had ever seen before. The job was to do what God said to do to the best of your ability. And so if you're a baker, if you're a butcher, if you're a candlestick maker, a cobbler, none of that matters. Get out there and do the work. Doesn't matter what our jobs are either. Our vocation is Christianity. We earn a living a lot of different ways, but our true job is to serve God and do what He says to do. That's putting God first. And that's what we need to do. Ignorance would not stop the people in Nehemiah's day, and it can't stop us today either. But boy, it's a problem. It is a real problem. In society as in general, people are woefully ignorant of the Scriptures. There was a survey done. You can get the book and look up these surveys if you want to. 57% of American adults could not recognize the first five books of the Bible when it was given to them in a multiple choice format. That same study said that 34% of people who were asked believe that the Bible was silent on the subject of pornography. 43% denied that the Bible strongly discourages, quote, homosexuality. And in the same survey that was done a year earlier, 50% of adults thought that John the Baptist was one of the apostles. If that doesn't demonstrate to you the general ignorance of the Bible in our society, I don't know what else it would take. People don't know the Bible anymore. They don't care enough to study their Bibles anymore. I mentioned yesterday that it used to be that when we studied with people years ago, our friends in the denominational world, they knew a lot of the Bible, they just didn't know how to put the pieces together. And we could sit down with them across from the table and we could show them how to sort of fit the pieces of the gospel together until it clicked, and sometimes you could see the light bulb go off. We can't do that in our evangelism anymore. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and teach them about who God is because they don't know. We have to teach them about Noah and the ark and about everyone who wanted safety had to be in that one place. We have to teach these basic concepts because people are so ignorant of the Word of God. You know, people aren't ignorant in general today. As a matter of fact, we have access to more knowledge now than at any time in the history of the world. When I was getting this lesson together for the manuscript, I turned to my right and I said, "Alexa, how far away is the earth from the sun?" And immediately, a voice came back on that said, the sun is now 92,685,000 miles away, but the earth's orbit is elliptical, and so that number is always changing. Isn't that amazing? That we have access to that kind of information that quickly, or anything else you want to ask. You know, they're not going to have the answer for every question, but I tell you what, we have access to a lot of information. The problem is, as I wrote in the manuscript, Alexa's not going to get you to heaven. And there are more people that are asking Google and Alexa and Siri than are looking to their scriptures and trying to find out what the truth of God's Word is. Acts 20 and verse 32, the Bible says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." What can give you that spiritual inheritance? What can build you up? The word of God. That's the only thing that can. Romans 1 and verse number 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But when Paul wrote about what made salvation possible for us in this passage, he didn't say it was God's love. Now, God loves us. He didn't say it was God's grace, but we enjoy that. We couldn't be saved without it. What he said in this passage is, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And so as much as God loves you, and as much as Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, as much as we are recipients of His wonderful grace, if you don't know the gospel, you can't be saved. Not knowing the gospel is ignorance. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When I think about a passage like this, I always like to challenge people to think about the other side of the coin. Jesus said, if you know the truth, it'll make you free. But the flip side of the coin is, what if you don't know the truth? You can't be made free. You will always be in bondage. If we stand before the Lord in that condition, we'll be lost for eternity because of our own ignorance. You know, another big point is, we can't teach what we don't know. If we're members of the Lord's church and we're ignorant of the Scriptures, ignorant of the plan of salvation, how are we going to go out and win souls for the Lord? We can't. And that directly impacts the growth of the church. And so we've got to be ready then, don't we? I'm not talking about be ready to, you know, quote verses and have every answer to every question that anybody might ever ask you. But at least you can tell them what you did to be saved. Every person who's a Christian obeyed the same plan. If you can't tell people what you did and back it up with a book, chapter, and verse for every step in the plan of salvation, it won't take you very long to learn that. You don't have to be too ignorant to help the church grow. Number next, distraction. Jesus is the master of distraction. The devil's the master of distraction. I suppose that in Nehemiah's day, the fear of those enemies around them challenging them kept them focused on building that wall. Maybe it was Nehemiah and his great leadership that helped them do that. No question about that. But the devil is a master of distraction today. Some time ago, it was reported on CNN that the average adult in America consumes content on their devices for an average of 10 hours and 39 minutes a day. That was several years ago. You think it's less than that now or more? Probably more, I would guess, the way people are addicted to their phones and screens and tablets and computers. These things are not sinful in and of themselves, but if the devil can distract you with entertainment like that for 10 hours a day, that doesn't leave a whole lot of time for evangelism, does it? How we use our time is important to God. Time is something that is precious. Colossians 4 and verse number 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Be wise about the people outside the church and how you spend your time teaching them and getting to know them so that they will accept the gospel when you present it to them. Friendship evangelism. Chris mentioned my conversion, or telling the story of my conversion. And when I was about 20 years old, I started working for Westinghouse Electric Corporation in the power generation business, and I took a job as a crane operator. I did not grow up in a religious family. I had no religious training at all. But one day I was at work, and I was standing by my toolbox, and a guy came up to me and said, "You see that fellow over there by that toolbox?" And I said, "Yeah, I see him." And he said, "That guy's a preacher." And I said, "He doesn't look like any preacher I've ever seen. He looks like a welder." I worked in the welding department. And so I thought to myself, which is really out of character for me, but I said, "I'm going to go talk to this so-called preacher and see what kind of fellow he is." And so I walked right up to him, and I introduced myself, and I said, "I'm Rick Lawson. I hear you're a preacher." And he shook my hand, and I jokingly tell people that he didn't turn it loose until he brought me up out of the baptistry. I was blessed through the providence of God to find somebody who was serious about the Great Commission. I didn't really know how serious he was, but one day I saw him reading a little Bible there by his toolbox, and I thought, here's my chance to challenge him. So I walked up to him, and I said, "You know, a fellow who is really a Christian would give his Bible to somebody that didn't have one." And he held it out to me, and when I reached for it, he pulled it back, and he said, "On one condition, you've got to read it." And so I said, "If you give it to me, I'll read it." And he handed it to me, and it was one of those little $2 pocket testaments. What I didn't realize is he had highlighted and underlined it and wrote out scriptures beside of it. It was all set up the whole time. And he taught me the gospel, and he baptized me into Christ. In the workplace, you can preach in the workplace. Some of the most powerful conversions there have ever been happened in the workplace. Now, you can go too far with it, and you can harass people, and you can get fired over it. But if you're tactful and careful and thoughtful, you can preach the gospel wherever you are. In the classroom, in the workplace, in the grocery store, the post office. Maybe not the barbershop, because it says no talking religion in the barbershop. At least mine does. But you just have to be tactful and careful about the way that you present the gospel. We need to be focused and not distracted. Focus is critical. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 2. How much clearer could God make it? We've got to be focused in order to carry the gospel. Distraction hinders the church from growing. The next one is laziness. Laziness. You know, I can imagine that being a problem in Nehemiah's time. He just didn't let it stop him. It's a problem today too, isn't it? Jesus knew that man can have a tendency for laziness. After all, He created us the way we are. He knows the kind of environment that we're in. And so Jesus said in John 9, verse number 4, I must work the works of Him that has sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. We must work. That's the first three words in that verse is, I must work. That needs to be our attitude. If we want to be like Jesus, let's have His attitude. Laziness is destructive. Proverbs 21 and 25 says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Sometimes when I think about laziness, I think about the parable of the talents. You know, Jesus gave the master in that parable gave one of his servants one talent. And instead of taking that talent out and hustling with it and trying to find out how he could double that like the others did, he went and digged a hole and hid it in the ground. When his master came back, he dug it up and he said, here you go, this is what you gave me and you can have it back. Jesus said, his Lord answered unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Matthew 25, 26, and 27. Jesus said, at least should have put it in the bank and I could have interest. But the problem was, he was a wicked and slothful servant. Wickedness and laziness are equated here in the parable taught by Jesus. The Lord doesn't have any place in the kingdom for wicked Christians. That goes for preachers too. Lazy, wicked preachers, not doing the work that God wants them to do. Proverbs 26 and verse number 13. The wise man wrote, the slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. The point of that is, he was using that as an excuse to stay inside. Well, I'm here to tell you, there is a lion in the streets. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is always watching. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 5. We need to get to work. Stop being lazy. It hinders the church. The next one is fear. Fear almost stopped the rebuilding of the wall. They came down and attacked, and they had to set guards. Half the people were guarding while half were building. They didn't let the fear stop them. God's enemies were powerful, crafty, and vicious back then, and they are today too. Fear is not always a bad thing, because sometimes it energizes us when we perceive a threat. The problem is, it can sometimes paralyze us too. Instead of energizing us, we freeze and we don't do anything. We're in a dangerous situation. We need to be doing something. There are people today that fear rejection. What are people going to say if I tell them about the gospel? What are people going to say if I teach them about the one church that Jesus built? What are people going to say if I teach them about Bible authority and that God does not accept substitutions? And when God says something, He expects it to be obeyed. Some people view that as closed-minded or old-fashioned fundamental attitudes. You know what? Jesus taught hard sayings too, and a lot of people rejected Him. But He kept on preaching the same message that His Father gave Him. We've got to do the same thing. The phrase, fear not, is found 63 times in the King James Version. God doesn't want us to live in fear. Matthew 10 and verse 28, fear not him which killed the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You need to have a fear, all right, not against the enemies that threaten to hurt you or even kill you. You need to have fear that is a healthy awe and respect for God, because He can destroy your soul in hell. We need to do what God says to do despite being afraid at times. Remember the attitude of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6? When the enemies of God were surrounding them and his servant thought that they were going to be overrun, And Elisha prayed to God, and he opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked around and saw that, quote, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." That's the attitude we need to have. God is with us. We're on God's side. And because of that, we're going to win the battle. Lack of love for lost souls. God loves us, John 3:16. He died for us. Jesus died for us, Romans 5 and verse number 8. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," John 15 and verse number 13. And we need to repay that love. How we do that is very clear. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14, verse number 15. So we need to love lost souls. I hurried through that point to get to this last one because it's so important. One thing that hinders growth today is poor leadership. Poor leadership. That happens today a number of ways. In one place it happens is in the pulpit. We don't need poor preaching. We don't need weak preaching. We need sound preaching. We don't need compromisers. If people who are preaching the gospel compromise, many times it's the people in the pews that are led astray. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." 1 John 4 and verse number 1, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The Bible doesn't warn us about imaginary dangers. False teachers are real, and they're in a lot of pulpits, even in churches of Christ in many places, sadly. Preachers who change the Word of God or add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God ought to be rebuked. And if they refuse to repent, they ought to be fired and withdrawn from and marked and avoided because souls are on the line. It's too dangerous to let a man who believes things that are not true stand up in the pulpit and preach things that aren't true. That's poor leadership from the pulpit. But what's even more dangerous, I think, is poor leadership in elderships when it comes to elders. I want to start out this point by saying that I know that serving as a godly, sound, conservative elder is hard and often thankless. And the work that you do is so critical to the growth of the church, the stability of the church. It is so important. But weak elderships are, I think, a bigger problem than weak preachers, because if elders were what they were supposed to be, they would get these weak preachers out of the pulpits and replace them. Some elderships are caving to the whims of weak and unfaithful brethren. And as long as the preacher stands up and gives pep talks and pop psychology and tells jokes and maybe quotes some poems, everything's fine. But when he starts preaching against sin and he steps on people's hearts and people go whine and cry to the elders, the preacher's too mean, they ought to stand beside the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth, and not blame the preacher, threaten to throw him out or tell him he can't preach what the Bible says anymore. We need to be preaching the truth. Elderships are also caving in some places when it comes to the pressures put on them by society. One area is the roles of men and women in public worship. I did some research, and Wineskins used to be a magazine. Now it's kind of a website. Years ago, they did a survey where they surveyed Churches of Christ in the United States, and they were able to find, according to them, 100 congregations, this is years ago, that had already started caving and allowing women to serve in public roles in the worship. It might have been presiding over the Lord's table or leading public prayers or on up to teaching mixed assemblies of men and women. And if it was happy, if there were 100 churches doing it back then, years ago, there might be twice that many now. But you know what? God's Word has never changed on that. The truth is the same and always will be the same. God has set these roles down, and culture is not to infringe upon these things. The next sin looming large on the horizon for elderships is the topic of homosexuality and our approach to it. Already some preachers are softening. I read recently that a preacher, that an elder at a congregation in Texas said, I initially held to the traditional it's a sin thinking. But as I've gotten older, my stance has softened. I am still journeying and studying this. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. You know what? Age has nothing to do with it. It's the pressure of society to change and to soften. And our elders need to be vocal about this sin to the whole congregation, but especially to the younger generation that, because of what they've been fed from society, does not view this the same way that our generation or the generation ahead of us did. They view it completely differently than us. And if we're not careful and if we don't have good leadership, the next generation of the church is going to be in danger in this area as well. I'm thankful that we can follow the example that we find in Nehemiah, and we can follow the plan that works. We can continue to grow the church by having courage and character and conviction. And that's what God expects out of every one of us. These things don't have to hinder the growth of the church if we won't let it. And that's our challenge. Thank you so much.